cause sinners to be saved. Now, Daniel is an example of not being a sinner. And last week, we started a summer series on how to be a Christian in an increasingly non-Christian culture. And again, while in the United States, and particularly here in Seneca County, we're still influenced by a Christian heritage, much more so than if you go to other parts of the country. But we are part of a larger culture that we receive through our televisions and our radio and our media and our books and our online stuff, a larger culture that's trying to assimilate us to its values, its beliefs, its ways of thinking, and its ways of acting, to either get us to act that way or to at least approve those actions. And we considered last week, we have two options that Christians often go to in that situation, because it can become uncomfortable to have Christian faith beliefs and yet feel like the rest of the world that we live in is putting your pressure on you not to have those beliefs. And Christians typically come up with two responses. They either withdraw from the culture as much as possible and have nothing to do with it, get into their own little cliques, their own little community. Or, secondly, they capitulate to the culture. They surrender their Christian distinctives in order to fit in. We reflected last week, and we'll be looking at it again here for the next couple weeks, that there's a biblical third way. Those aren't the only two options we have. We can actively engage culture with the gospel and work for the common good of our whole community, while simultaneously remaining gently, respectfully, and compassionately firm in the new life that we have in Christ. And we can do that by being public Christians, not simply by keeping quiet, not simply by fitting in, but not letting people know about our Christian beliefs. So we're drawing insights from the study in the first part of the book of Daniel. It's a historic narrative. There's four young Jewish men who are taken from their homeland, exiled to Babylon by conquest, immediately immersed in an intense assimilation process so that they would lose their Jewish identity in order to be prepared to become Babylonian public servants. And our text today addresses the idea that there are cultural, let's call them standard operating principles, that violate faith principles. There's just things that the culture says, this is how we do this, and everybody else is doing it, so why don't you? But it violates our faith principles. And we're going to explore how we respond as a people committed to engaging for the good of the community while still holding firm on our biblical directives. So when finding yourself in that circumstance, and many of us have, many some of us are, do you flat out refuse to engage and just walk away from it and not talk to those kind of people, not work with those kind of people, not mix with those kinds of people? And you just remove yourself from that? Or do we just kind of keep our faith principles secret and go with the flow by doing what we are asked, what they want us to do? Or is there a biblical third option? That's what we're looking at through this. Now, in this specific case, here's what happens. An official who was in charge of assimilating Daniel and his three friends was given very clear guidelines that the boys were to eat the king's from the king's table, the same food, the same rich food, the same just lots of food as the king does at their mealtimes. And that's their supervisor, in essence, and he enacts company policy as directed. He says, you'll eat this food. But the boys object that to follow that plan would violate their conscience, and they ask him to make an exception and give us an alternative. Now, before I proceed in looking at how that plays out, there's something to remember. This whole incident is front-loaded by them, by the boys. It's front-loaded in this way. Each of them are handpicked because they are, as the Bible last week told us, they're physically have no physical defect. They're handsome. They show aptitude for every kind of learning. They're well-informed. They're quick to understand. They're qualified to serve in the king's palace. But we also note that our text this week tells us that Daniel in particular, who is the one that submitted this protest about the food, has earned the respect and the compassion of his supervisor by his conduct up to this time. Okay? He has established a reputation and an integrity with his supervisor so that when the conflict comes, the supervisor is prepared to listen. So it's front-loaded. He's not just coming out of the blue making this troublemaker kind of person making this complaint about the food. God has sold to us, has instilled in Daniel this ability to be in this character and the ability to have these qualities. That's a God-given thing. That's something that Daniel has, that God has given him, that is noticed by the supervisor before the conflict of orders ever happens. So it's front-loaded. He's laid the groundwork for the kind of person that he is. And we need to know that as long as we are not asked to violate a command of God, that we are laying groundwork on how we act. How we act within our family, how we act around friends, with our neighbors, in school, at work, any other setting. How we live, even when there's not a conflict situation, should be such that we are respected, we're trusted, we're recognized for making positive contributions to the people and the places around us, and we are appreciated for our focus on the common good and well-being of everyone. We don't flaunt our piety. We don't put down those who are different from us. We don't play favorites. We don't cut corners on our responsibilities. We establish as Christians, as part of our Christian living, a base of integrity by what we do and what we say and the attitudes we display towards others. If we do that, then when there are situations where there is a necessity of noncompliance due to our faith, then they know clearly it's an issue of faith and not character. They know that it's genuine issue of faith because you don't bring it up all the time. As long as they're asking you to do things that don't violate your faith, you don't make a big deal of it. And you've got a base of integrity and honesty that they'll listen to you. Whenever people even disagree with our position, let it then be a matter of faith and not because we are arrogant, obnoxious, or rebellious in our personality. When I was a student teacher, about 19, 20 years old, I happened to be working under the head of this teachers union for that district. And he gave me some advice that's always stuck with me. He said, if I go into the superintendent on every little thing, even if it's not very important, pretty soon the superintendent says, here he comes again. And she doesn't listen to me on the big things because I've been all the time causing a problem. A little, not necessarily that important things. So now when I go to the superintendent and I show up in her office, she knows that I'm coming because it is important and she listens. And that advice stuck with me. If you complain about everything all the time and you make a big deal out of everything all the time, even if it's not a matter of faith, it's just a matter of personal opinion and preference, then the people you need to talk to when it is a matter of faith simply see you as a complainer, and they don't listen to you. It's just one more thing. They're not hearing it. So that's what Daniel and his friends have done. We need to realize that. You know, you can, in a situation like this, you can just dig in and keep fighting and be patting yourself on the back about how you're standing up for the faith. I'm being faithful. I'm good. And you can just try to make yourself feel good. You could give in and pretend it's not my fault. I'm just following orders. Or you can lay that groundwork, and then you're set up to attempt a third way. Consider what Daniel does. He goes to the supervisor. He goes there respectfully. Doesn't badmouth the boss. Doesn't undermine the process or the company in secret ahead of time. Doesn't talk to a whole bunch of people ahead of time and then go talk to the supervisor. He recognizes the authority of the supervisor. Yep, you're the boss. You're in charge of us. I recognize that. He recognizes the need the supervisor has. That the supervisor has been given a job. I want you to come out at the end with these young men being ready for service to the state, to the king. You have to produce. And in this case, it's not that if you don't produce, I'm going to fire you. If you don't produce, I'm going to kill you. That's the pressure that his supervisor on. He recognizes that. And he's up front with his supervisor about why this is a problem for him. He doesn't pretend it's something else. He says, I will not defile myself because of my faith in order to do this. I recognize you have to have this result, but it's problematic for me. He doesn't put the responsibility on his supervisor, his company, or the culture. He said, I have a problem, and this is why. He's up front with it. He doesn't try to excuse it any other way. And then he has also prepared a clear alternative to present to the supervisor that he believes will accomplish the same goal. I can do this a different way. It will still accomplish the goal that you need to get done. And not only that, I'll put a timeline on it. Let's test this for X amount of days, 10 in this case, and let's see what happens if we can't produce the same results with my idea as your directive. So he talks to them. He doesn't just badmouth them. He doesn't just talk. He doesn't just say, this is a terrible company. It made me do stuff against my conscience. He doesn't do any of that kind of stuff. He doesn't build a protest and walk the streets over this because this is still a workable situation. Now, some situations, it's not workable. But this is still a workable situation. A third way is possible. And it does work. And had it not worked, or had the supervisor refused that proposal, okay, we got a different narrative, but this is a historical narrative. It worked. The point is, his conduct prior to the issue and the way that he confronted his supervisor on the issue is a model how a faithful person handles him or herself in these kinds of situations. You don't fly off the handle. You don't start shooting blame everywhere else. You don't hold secret why it's a problem. You don't try to find another reason I can get out of this because I don't really want to tell them it's a faith issue. Now, let me also take a side trip here. This is not a text about your diet or the adherence to Jewish laws as they apply to Christians. I've seen people have taken this passage and said, oh, this is how you should eat. This is how you should not eat. Now, the New Testament indicates that Mosaic moral law still has authority, and it reflects, because it reflects the character of God, not a lot of these ceremonial food laws, other laws, no longer apply because Jesus has fulfilled all the law's requirement in his death and his resurrection. And it's by faith in Christ, rather by works of the law, that we are made right with God. So it's not a story about what you eat. It's a story about how you handle the situation when you're asked to do something that your conscience and your faith does not allow you to do. That's what we're looking here. That's the main point. How do we live a life of faith in a culture that does not recognize, or at least does not always recognize, the legitimacy of our faith and the basis of our faith? And Daniel didn't rebel, and he didn't cave in. The final verses of our text, as a matter of fact, indicates these four men not only completed their 3 years of training, they excelled in learning tasks that they were assigned. And the ability for them to excel, according to our text, is that they had a gift of God at work in them. Now remember, why they were in exile? It was a battle. Why was there a battle? It was a judgment that God allowed this Babylonian culture to come and conquer Judah. Why did he allow that? Because they had fallen into idolatry and worshiping false gods. So we could say they deserved it. But these young men and other people in their group, the Jewish group, were given a gift of God to to help them cope with that situation. And what does that tell us? It means that God does not abandon his faithfulness whenever we are unfaithful. It tells us that God remains faithful, doesn't abandon us, even if we feel like we're now in an ungodly and increasingly ungodly culture. It's not a matter of we've got to get God back into the culture, like we've got to get parents back into the school kind of thing. And that's not to say either way on that issue, but that's not the, it's not that God is missing. It's not that prayer is not possible. Okay? God is still present no matter what situation we find ourselves in. God's already here. Outer signs, outer behavior, to the contrary, in our culture, even in the worst circumstances, God is still sovereign. God is still in control. And we have to remember that. Even when it seems like God is not. We've all had those situations where we've been in a situation where, God, where are you? What are you doing? I can't see you in anything that's going on in my life right now. I can't see you in this loss. I can't see you in this situation. I can't see you in circumstances. God is still there. God is still faithful. We just do not always realize what it means for us, the trials that we might go through, when God is still faithful. It also tells us that all four of these young men who were in this very difficult circumstance, remember, this is the kingdom that ruined and tore apart and left in ruins their capital, their country. This is the country that took them in exile and pulled them thousands of miles from their homeland. And they're still serving, as Jeremiah had asked them to, we saw last week. Work for the good of this country. Work for the good of this city. Pray for them. Don't separate yourselves out. And all four of these men were told, or eventually were actually interviewed by the king himself. All four became trusted government officials within that culture that destroyed their homeland and dragged them away to Babylon. All four served with remarkable wisdom and understanding. Again, it says a gift from God. And they exceeded by far any wisdom, any understanding of the native born advisors who were surrounded the king. So here they are in an ungodly culture, working hard to serve their community, their neighbors, but not violating their faith while doing it. Fully engaged with the culture, they sought to assimilate them from faith in God to their thoughts, their history, their ways, bring them to being against God, doing things that were not in the will of God. Each of them used the gifts of God to work to prosper the city, the empire that militarily eradicated theirs, or attempted to. As government officials, they oversaw the safety, the well-being of an entire nation that did not share their faith. A nation the four men recognized as having value because all people were created in the image of God. They loved and they served a non-believing community from a solid base of faith and their identity in God. They didn't say, send them all to hell. They didn't say, I don't want anything to do with them. They didn't say, they're evil. I don't want to mix with them. They said, I'm not going to violate God's principles. I'm going to stand up for them. I'm going to witness for them. I'm going to make testimony of them, but I'm also going to love you. And I'm going to care for you, even if you disagree with me. Even if you don't believe the way I believe. But I'm not going to participate in a sin against God to do that. And I'm not just going to copy and look like you so you accept me and let me in. And that's hard. What we are told is that from the very beginning of exile, this is when they were still very young, that they stayed firm in their faith to God. That's the whole incident about the food. They stayed young. They were young men, maybe teenagers, maybe late teens, maybe early 20s. And they said, we're not going to do this. We're not going to capitulate. We're not going to compromise in order to fit in or to get ahead. But we are going to do it in a way that shows gentleness, respect, and compassion. Now, as we progress through Daniel, we're going to see how this commitment to this engagement and yet firmness of faith is going to be challenged multiple times along the way. It was not an easy way for them to live. It's not an easy way for us to live now. But this is what God prepared them for. He gave them gifts to do this. He gave them the strength to do this. He gave them, somebody had fulfilled God and through other people and instilled this in them. And they remained faithful to it. Now, let's be honest. One of the factors that prevents us from performing a third way and following it is fear. We fear what other people think. We fear that we might lose our job. We fear we might lose our status in other people's eyes if they find out that we're Christians and that we're not going to bend our Christian principles. We can offer a third way, I'm not going to back away from you and remove myself from you. I'm still going to love you. So I'm going to hang in there with you. We're going to fear losing our acceptance by other people. And we might even, in this country, especially in others, lose our life. And all these are things upon which we have, over the years, built our identity and built our self-worth on. And we fear that if we lose these things, we'll be a nobody. We could become an outcast. We could lose important opportunities that are out there if we just kept quiet and went along. It's fear. And we fear because we forget that by faith, we have an identity that is secured in Christ. We forget that whatever people might do to us or say about us, we are children of the King with a guaranteed future that nobody can take away from us. They can take my job. They can take away my status. They can take away their acceptance of me because he's different or she's different. They can even take away my life, as it says in one of our hymns, but they cannot take away my guaranteed future and my identity and my assurance I have in Christ. We forget we have access to an infinite wisdom, infinite understanding, infinite inner strength through the Holy Spirit that is within us. We forget the gift of our new life through Christ. We fear standing on shifting sands when we're grounded on a never-failing rock. See, it's not about our ability to take that third way. It's about God's ability working through us to show us that third way and to walk with us along that third way. It doesn't guarantee success. It guarantees that we put our faith in God and not in what other people think about us. And that's not always easy. Every one of us, I believe, can relate to Daniel's dilemma because at some point in life, we either are or have faced similar instances in getting through life. We can't get, I got one, at least one exception in here. We can't get to the point of having gray hair without having at least one of these circumstances where we have had to choose, do I remain faithful or do I cave in or do I just separate myself? So I think we can relate to that. And so what I think the Bible is calling is rather than reacting to any situation by either automatically just condemning them, condemning the whole culture as a knee-jerk reaction, and condemning, quite frankly, as a way of separating. I don't belong to you. You're wrong. You're going to hell. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. Condemnation is a way of separating ourselves. It's a way of justifying our separation from people. It's not that we don't recognize that certain behaviors are against God, but if we don't make it as a condition of, I'm not going to have anything at all to do with you. Or we can capitulate and just go along with it. You know, this is what everybody else is doing, why not me? And that's a form of assimilation. Or we can ask the Holy Spirit in prayer and in study of God's Word and encouraging and challenging each other. If there isn't a third way, a third way that would still allow us to engage and serve non-believing people without compromising our obedience to our new life in Christ. Can we approach these situations and not think of them as a win-lose? Either I win by being strong in my faith by separating from you, or I lose by giving into what you want me to do. But we see these situations as opportunities for discussion and witness in word and deed. Because if you back out, you've cut off the conversation. If you give in, you surrendered the ground to that conversation. You can only talk to somebody about faith by both loving them and engaging with them, but not giving in to them. And that's the tough way of this third way that we've been talking about for these last couple of weeks. Can we look in our culture for that harder third way to love our unbelieving neighbor, our unbelieving culture, without losing our new self in Christ? And the big message of Daniel is, with God's help and God's presence, we can. We can. Not on our own. I'm not strong enough to do it on my own, to resist, either to want to separate or to give in. But with God working in me and His Holy Spirit that I've received through Jesus Christ, God can help me do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the first example in our book of Daniel of how to respond to an unbelieving situation, a situation with unbelievers, unbelieving culture, unbelieving person, unbelieving situation, the biblical way. Not by saying, I'm going to get away from you so I don't have to deal with you, I don't have to love you, I don't have to care for you, I don't have to work for your good, because that's not biblical. And also not a way that says, if I'm going to fit in, then I've got to give up everything I believe and all my principles. And I've just got to bury them. Maybe I'll pull them out on Sunday morning, but when I'm with you, I'm going to bury them. There is your third way. It's a hard way. It requires your Holy Spirit's guidance, your Holy Spirit's strength. Let us be people of the third way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.